Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 6, this is a passage we've been in some already in recent weeks, where in verse 4, God, through Moses, declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's one God. There's not many gods. They're coming out of a polytheistic Egypt. They're entering into a polytheistic Canaan. And so they need to know there's one God, only one God, and he's the Lord. One God, three persons. In verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And as we're going to see unfold through the rest of Scripture, as Jesus is going to point out, that is the great commandment. That's what all the law is really about, that we'd love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then as the rest of the law is going to bear out, and love your neighbor as yourself. That all the law and the prophets founded, grounded on those two great commandments. But then he says in verse 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." There it is again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the words of this law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially summed up in the great commandments, summed up in the Mosaic Law, that should be on our hearts. "And you shall teach them diligently to your children." And that's part of something being on your heart. When it's on your heart, it's going to overflow into your life. And so this is then something that we're to teach to our children. Talk about it when you sit in your house. Verse 8, "Bind them as a sign on your hand." Verse 9, "Write them on the doorposts of your house." And part of the reason is he's about to bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And as he does, they're going to start living in houses they didn't build and eating from vineyards they didn't plant and benefiting from just God's gracious provision to them. And the big danger is verse 12, "Lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So it's just a natural forgetfulness to all of us, that is why we have to bind these things on our hearts and talk of them constantly. But if you look back at Deuteronomy 5, what do we see there in Deuteronomy 5? What's Deuteronomy 5 about? What does your heading tell you? Or if you just scan it, it's 10 commandments. We'll now flip back to Exodus 20, where this is right as they come out of Egypt, redeemed by the Passover lamb, or the blood of the Passover lamb, through the Red Sea. And in Exodus 20, you notice we get 10 commandments. And so when he's talking in Deuteronomy about, okay, this law, this word, it's to be on your heart, and you're to teach it to your children, he means, yeah, this whole book of the law, this Pentateuch, but especially the words that he's declaring at Sinai. And so I think as parents today, we wonder, okay, what place does the law have? Because we don't want to be legalistic. We're not an old covenant people. We're hopefully a new covenant people in Christ, redeemed by Christ. And yet we have these unbelieving children. And so is there a way in which, as you're training and teaching children as they're growing, that the law is to have a place? And I'm going to argue that it has a vital place in the training of children. Because Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne." And so it's important that our children know what righteousness is, what justice is. The Lord is holy, holy, holy. And so we need help understanding what holiness is so that we can help our children know what holiness means. And so I want to start with just, you'll see there in the notes, just general comments on the importance of law, because under the new covenant, Christ fulfills the law on our behalf. And so the old covenant is rendered obsolete. And yet the law isn't in exactly the same way. It's not rendered obsolete. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good." And Paul says, "if one uses it lawfully." understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy saying, the law is good if you use it lawfully. Understanding that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then basically walks through the Ten Commandments. Paul says the law is given to those who are likely to worship false gods, who are likely to dishonor their mothers and fathers, likely murder, immorality, lying, all those things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And so, sadly, when we bring our children into the world, we're bringing little beings into the world that occupy that category, lawless and disobedient. Sorry, Kellen. I know you're holding your sweet little child back there, and lawless and disobedient. That's who we bring into the world. And that's the category we used to occupy. Those who were ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. And so even then Paul's saying the law is good if you use it lawfully. So what I'd like to walk through is just seven right uses of the law that have meaning and bearing in the work of parenting. In number one, a framework for righteousness, for revealing the essence of justice, what it means to relate honorably to God and neighbor. And so there's a way in which when, as our children are growing older and we're opening God's word and reading through with them Genesis, Exodus, yes, even Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, we're actually exposing them to a framework of righteousness. I say framework because it's not saying everything that could possibly be said about everything, but enough to give the essence of what justice is. And the essence of just relating is love. Love God, love neighbor. How we should treat a neighbor with honor. And then how justice is applied whenever we treat a neighbor wrongly. So look at Exodus 21, verse 22. When men strive together, hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So this isn't a framework for personal retaliation. I think it's even built into the passage, but for Israel making just decisions as a holy nation. Jesus is going to quote from that passage in Matthew 5 to clarify what God means. If someone strikes you on the cheek, what does Jesus say? You turn the other cheek. So there's a way in which, okay, this isn't about personal retaliation. But there's going to be fines imposed whenever there's some action taken that causes harm to another person. So when it says that the husband of the woman is going to set the price, it doesn't mean just an arbitrary throw it out there, but here's the cost of the damage that it caused. Here's how much the medical bills were. And then there's judges there that are going to say, yeah, that's fair. And that's what's going to be applied. And so there's levels of penalties based on what happens. There's, in other words, a logic to the law of God, a way to apply justice that upholds dignity. And so in your home, as we're reading God's word, this is hopefully exposing even our children to this sense of justice. Righteousness, that when you steal your sibling's toy and then break it, okay, what is a just response? How do you restore what you've broken? And again, to realize this isn't about just keeping everything under control. This is exposing our children to there is such a thing as righteousness and unrighteousness, justice and injustice. Secondly, the law is a portrait of God. It reveals his holy nature. You'll see there the absolute splendor of his holiness, the authority of his judgments. God loves justice. Isn't that encouraging? When we look at the world around us, does it love justice? Or does it mostly love itself? And whatever justice is, it's whatever I like or what's in my eyes. Well, God loves true justice. Look at Exodus 22, 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. In other words, there's a way in which the law, when you take it as a whole, there's a portrait of what God loves and what God hates, of what he honors, what he dishonors, what he commends, what he condemns. There's a way in which when you step back from the word of God, you see God revealed. And that's some of what we're trying to help our children see. Like, as you read this, what does this tell you about God? What does it reveal about the Lord? Excuse me. There's a way in which the law, again, isn't rendered obsolete because it still displays something about his character. It also shows there are degrees of evil. There are things that are more wicked than other things. And sometimes in the day and age in which we live, like, there's a flattening of evil at times. There's a flattening of wrong in such a way that it's just all the same. Now, there's a way in which all sin falls short of the glory of God. Yet there's another way in which actual murder, is worse than an angry thought. There are degrees of evil and degrees of consequences. And so we want our children even to understand that in our homes. There are degrees of wrongdoing with different responses to those different degrees. And that's part of God's holy good character. That's part of justice. And that's why there's probably moments where with your kids, and I know as our kids got older, I think some of it is Ruth and I matured as parents. We realized we were maybe a little too hard on the older kids. You know, if you've had kids of age, and we've got one of them here. And then you start dealing with your youngest couple of kids on things. And what do the older kids say? Like, wait a minute. There's no way on planet Earth we would have gotten away with that, however many years ago. There's no way that would have been the response if I had. Well, what is that an appeal to? To justice. And sometimes that becomes a conversation where, you know what, we need to ask your forgiveness. We were too hard on you in that. But it also displays at times our fickleness, how long it takes us to understand God's justice. How the kinds of parents we are 20 years in are different than in the beginning. Ruth and I have often said, as our final kids are about to leave the house, I think we're getting close to being ready to be parents. I feel like we're almost there. Just a few more years and we'll be ready. Because there's a way, we're not God. And so when you see God's word, you see a portrait of a perfect, holy God. Thirdly, it's a mirror of humanity. The law reveals our nature. It exposes our hearts, our loyalties. So why do you think God says to you, don't covet? You can answer. Why do you think he says that? Because we covet. So there's a way in which we learn a lot about ourselves by what he tells us to do and not do. When he says, yeah, don't lie. That's not because there may be someone that comes along sometime from somewhere that does a little lying. We go, okay, so by nature, I'm a liar. by nature, I'm sneaky and deceptive. By nature, I'm going to tend to covet. By nature, I'm going to be proud and selfish because God tells me to be humble. Yeah, Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So there's a way in which the law in your home, right and wrong and rules, is actually meant to help your kids and my kids feel and understand their true nature. That, in other words, you want to give them something that exposes that about themselves. And we'll get to it in a little bit, that actually exposes their need for God. There's a way in which at some point our children should feel trapped by the law because they're sinners. And there's a danger in never really teaching law, never teaching right and wrong, never helping our kids feel the weight of their own nature in response to it, that they can go through life not ever really feeling they need help. Like deep, deep, deep salvation help. And that's part of the gift of the law. Exodus 23, verse 10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. And so in reading those words, again, we see a portrait of God and his beauty and his care for the poor. God is merciful. God cares for those who are in need. But it also reveals something about me, that I'm naturally stingy, that I'm naturally going to glean every square inch of every field I own and not even leave a morsel for anybody else. Such that God actually has to put into the law, hey, leave a little extra out there. Like, don't over-glean everything. 23:12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Again, what does that reveal about us? That if we're in power, we're going to overwork everybody in whatever way suits us. And we're going to have a tendency to overwork for the sake of materialism. And so God has to remind us, like, you need to slow down. You need to think about other people and the effect, like, your way and approach to work has on other people and the effect greed has on the people around you. Think about it, those of you here that have, you know, multiple kids in your home right now at different ages, like, how zealous are they about sharing? How eager to leave their things out for others to enjoy, for others to consume, like when they get food or candy or whatever it is. They just love to leave it around so other people can partake. Or is that actually a teaching lesson? Well, here we see, this is a mirror. God's law provides this mirror that we get to see, okay, God is generous. I'm not. God is merciful. I'm not. And there's a way in which every day you're going to get little moments where your kid's heart is going to collide with this kind of law. And so that you actually build in, okay, hey, so here we have, you know, Halloween and you got all this candy, or Easter and you got all this candy. You get to pick out 3 or 4 of these for yourself and then share the rest. And you will see stuff come out of your kids in those moments. And the goal isn't torture. The goal is, again, helping them come face to face with what their heart's really like. And preparing them, because they're going to face God on these things in life. So it's a mirror for us. It's also a distinguisher of peoples, the revealer of God's covenant community, something that set Israel apart from idolatrous, lawless nations. And so there's a way in which still today it sets us apart. There were dietary codes of the law. So there's some aspects of the law that aren't in force in the same way today because they were very unique in how they distinguished God's covenant people. And so just how Israel related to blood and blood and food, it wasn't about, okay, today you just can't have a medium steak. Because for them, it was, okay, this is a distinguishing of this people from all these idolatrous practices of the surrounding nations and what those nations did with blood and in sacrifices. So there were dietary codes that set them apart. There were feasts and festivals. Look at Exodus 23, verse 14. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me, feast of unleavened bread, feast of the harvest, feast of the ingathering, verse 16. And these were all established by the Lord to help Israel worship him and be distinct from the world. Because remember, there's a reason he set them apart and brought them into the promised land. That was to be a light to the nations. So all the nations could come and see this wonderful people that God had set apart for himself. And so there were festivals and sacrifices and dietary codes, things that in Christ really are fulfilled. Because he is our Passover lamb. He is our Passover feast. He is our harvest. And yet, at the time, it distinguished them. And so today, there's ways in which, as God's people, even as his new covenant people, we are distinctive. There's a way in which we relate to the Lord's Day to today that should be distinctive from the world. And I think every family is free to have to decide, okay, how are we going to relate to the Lord's Day that is distinctive enough from culture, but yet not as if all the same codes of the law are in force that were in the old covenant. How it's meant to distinguish us, yeah, how our marriages are meant to be distinct from the world today as, yeah, similar to with Israel. Fifthly, it's a sampling of love. It reveals the beauty of love in action, that all the law is summed up in 2 basic commandments. We talked about this from Deuteronomy 6. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as you already love yourself. That right there, that's audacious. Like that God would have the audacity to tell you who to love and how much. I mean, think about that, how offensive that is to our world today. That God has the right and the freedom to look at us and say, you will love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is what's due. And you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus is even going to add to that and say, here's a third, and you will love one another, Christians, as I've loved you. And that's an even clearer standard. That he would say, okay, and in the church, you love each other the way I've loved you, joyfully, self-sacrificially. And so the law is a kind of sampling of love. The Lord says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. And then he gives us 613 examples. So when you read the law in the Pentateuch, there's 613 commandments. And that's not exhaustive. It's a sampling. It's God saying, for example. And I think it's ironic that God would ever be accused of being legalistic. Because when you think of 613 commandments, you go, wow, that's a lot. It's not a lot. This country, the United States, has 20,000 laws for possessing and operating firearms. Think about that a minute. 20,000 laws. Our tax code has 3.5 million words. Just our tax code. That's why just go look at a library full of books on the law. There's no one less legalistic than God and more prone to legalism than us. And so when he gives this sampling of love, this isn't legalism. This is, again, a mirror that we're not very loving. Number two, God is infinitely loving. And number three, we need his help, like knowing what it means to love others. And so I think it's so important in our homes with our children to frame law in the context of love. This is about loving God and loving neighbor. Because that's how the law is framed. Exodus 22, verse 5, if you go back to 22, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over and lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and in his own vineyard. So if you own an animal that gets out of your field and then eats 15 pounds of grain in your neighbor's field, God says you should do what? You should pay for that. Now, who needs a law like that? Someone who's not very loving. Because if you love your neighbor and your animal gets loose and eats a bunch of his grain, what are you going to do? You know what? Here, let me give you 15 pounds of grain. Or let me give you money to compensate that. And so we see here, it's a sampling of love that is most needed for those who don't love God or people. And what's interesting is the less a society loves God and neighbor, the more laws you need. The more laws you need for that kind of thing. Because the person who loves God and neighbor actually doesn't need that law. That's why Paul says to Timothy, yeah, the law is for the lawless. Because if you love God and love your neighbor, you really don't need that law. There's another law that in Exodus that says, yeah, and if your neighbor's animal gets loose and comes to your house, you have to take it back. You can't keep it. In other words, what is it? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers? Yeah, that's not an Exodus. That's what humans make up, which is why we need the law. And so God actually had to say, yeah, if your neighbor's ox wanders out and comes to your house, you do need to give it back. You can't keep it. Well, only unloving people need that law. And so he's giving us this sampling of love. In Exodus 22, 25, if you lend money to your neighbor, you don't exact a bunch of interest. That's unloving. If you take his cloak as surety, you will return it at night, because it's cold, and that's his covering. In other words, that even as you're lending money and borrowing, like you need to love people. You need to think about that. And so we need to be struck by the fact that our Heavenly Father even needs to say these things. But he knows that we're human beings. He knows we're sinners. He knows we need law, if you will, to give us just a sampling of what love is like. And so, again, any of you in the room who have multiple kids, you know how much of your time is spent mediating love issues among your kids. It's helping them understand what love is in relationship, and what lack of love is. And that's where the Word of God and the law of God is so valuable. Because it's not like you get to the New Testament and God stops telling us to do things. Right? There's plenty in the New Testament of love one another. Be patient with one another. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. Be generous to one another. Serve one another. And so sometimes it's even just encouraging, like just taking all the one another statements of the New Testament, taking our church covenant as an example, and just having it on a poster board in your house as something that is in front of your kids, of this is what love looks like, sounds like. Which then leads to number six, a diagnostic of sin, distinguishing right from wrong, good from evil, removing all claims of self-righteousness. That's a value of the law. Yeah, 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, we already read this. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And so, again, those who love God and others don't really need the law. And yet, those who don't love God and neighbor need that law. Exodus 21, 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Exodus 21, 17 says something very similar. And so the law ends up it just cuts right through self-deceit. Have you ever tried to really keep the law on your own and your own strength? How far do you get? Like, if you ever ask your kids to really keep the law, how far do they get? Well, the point isn't use the law to perfect yourself or climb your way to God. It exposes. This is what sin is. This is what right and wrong is. Romans 7, 7, Paul says, yet it have not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's Paul saying, actually, the law was really helpful because I didn't know what sin was till God revealed it. I didn't know coveting was a problem. Till God said, don't covet. And so that's part of the value of right and wrong in laws in your home that arise from love for God, love for neighbor. Because then our kids actually grow up increasingly feeling, oh, I'm a sinner. And there's God and then there's me. And there's a way in which that's a gift of the law. Because that's why Paul says, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. Remember, there's a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and asks a question. What's his question? What must I do to earn eternal life? What does Jesus say? Well, you know the law. This, 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 this. And what does the rich young ruler say in response? Hey, these I've kept from my youth. And we could say to him, who were your parents? You got out of your home thinking that? Like, either you weren't listening to them, or they didn't help you see. Those you haven't kept from your youth. You've violated them every day. But that's not exactly the point. The point is to show us, okay, this... The law, if without help, it's a vehicle of self-righteousness. That's certainly how the Pharisees used it. This is a means by which I can feel better than everybody else. And yet when rightly applied, it actually is a means by which we fall so far short of the glory of God that we really grasp our need. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's part of the value of the law in your home. Hey, kids, you need to love each other. Love God, love each other. Okay, what this is, that's hatred of your brother. That's greed. That's dishonesty. That's a way to actually diagnose that's what this is. So that our kids feel the weight of, oh, I'm a sinner. Which leads to this seventh point, and I think the most important. The law is a servant of salvation. It's never meant to simply be a means to condemn and then to leave them feeling condemned. It's never been to be a means just to feel bad about yourself and hopeless. That in the economy of God's redeeming grace, the law is a servant of salvation. The law is something, as Paul just described, that helps him see his sinfulness, helps him see God's righteousness, helps him see how far short of the glory of God he falls, and helps him actually see when he's honest about his own heart, like, I can't do this, no matter how hard I try. And the harder I try, the more self-righteousness it produces, or the more condemnation it produces. And that's where now the gospel is set up beautifully to say, yeah, so you don't need like more practice. You need a savior. You don't need more time to amass more guilt. You need a redeemer. You need someone who can step in, who actually fulfills the law for you perfectly. Someone who actually went to the cross and died to pay the penalty of your sin against the law perfectly. Someone who was raised, who declares that he was righteous before God, so that if you're united to him, you can actually be justified. That you actually need righteousness imputed to you, not righteousness you just learn to work out. And so the law, when really applied carefully, wisely, consistently, and is bringing about that kind of despair of self, hopelessness in self, is a constant door opening for gospel promises. And I think the people of Israel were meant to take that from Sinai. Like some of the things that God would say, hey, Moses, tell the people to make sure not to come up. Don't even touch the mountain, lest they die. Should that have sent a message? And the number of things God is going to say to them, lest they die, lest they die, lest they die. In fact, my angel's going to lead them to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with them because I'll just consume them on the way. They're so sinful. And so all along, they're meant to get all these messages that like, oh, I can't earn my salvation. I can't earn forgiveness. There's nothing in me that's able or capable. So that it then just leads us to that place of total desperation and humble need for grace. So Galatians 3, verse 21, this is where Paul is reflecting on the law and its relationship to grace and Christ. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, over time, our kids should feel imprisoned by the law. How popular is that idea today? That we actually want our kids to feel trapped, hopeless, completely unable. Now, we got to be careful of that. It's not like we're beating them down every day. But rather, if we really are like bringing the Word of God to bear and reading it and talking about it the way Deuteronomy 6 says, and extolling God and the beauty of God and the beauty of righteousness and justice and his holiness, and then scripture exposing and diagnosing their sin problem. Well, then there's going to be a sense in which over time you feel imprisoned. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And how many of us is that our testimony? Like we're living life, and increasingly the burden and the weight of our sinfulness before God becomes aware. And with every passing day and week, we're like, oh no, I'm hopeless. I'm doomed. Like, I deserve wrath and death. And then the gospel is shared, or the gospel's remembered, and the Spirit gives a heart that actually can understand and comprehend, and then believe. And now Christ comes. Now, he came in history, lived, died, and rose, but also there's a way in which he then comes and invades our individual lives. And that's what we're praying for. Like, that's the work that we're begging God to do, which is why we're not trying to produce just really wonderfully self-righteous, high-performing, moralistic, religious kids who feel their need for God less every day because they're just so good at life. There's a way in which, no, it's a guardian. It holds us captive. It imprisons us. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That's what we're wanting our kids to see, is that actually the answer is not work harder, it's believe. It's trust. It's not do more to clean up. It's hit your knees. It's cry out. It's receive mercy. It's receive grace. It's receive forgiveness. That we're wanting them to see the way up is down. And it's not works, it's faith. It's actually not law, it's Christ. And that's why, you know, we often talk about in our home with our kids of, hey, the law is good, but it can't make you good. And I would just encourage you to keep that rumbling around in your mind as you parent. The law is good, but it can't make your kids good. It exposes how not good. It reveals how good God is. And it is a servant to grace. It's a servant to gospel. It's a servant to salvation. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so you'll see there in that point C, there is the need, I think, as parents, that we guard against both one, legalism on one side, and number two, bitterness. That if we're not careful with the law in our homes, those can be due ditches we fall in. And what I'm getting at is, number one, using the law to change our children. Thinking that their adherence to rules will actually transform them. When only God's grace can transform them, where it matters. Only the Spirit of God can give them a new heart. The law can't give them a new heart. Because if we're really dead in our trespasses, we have to be made alive. If our hearts really is a heart of stone, we have to be given a heart of flesh. And so one way to guard against legalism and bitterness is to not use the law to try to change your kids. Number two, using the law to condemn our children. Sometimes we can get so frustrated or bitter about their law breaking that we just want them to feel condemned. Just merely feel bad. When it should always lead to the cross. It should always be an opportunity to show, like, need for God's grace. And there's a gift in having kids. One of the gifts in having kids is we get this reminder every day of what we really look like to God all the time. Like, we should never look at what our kids are doing or not doing and go, man, this is weird. We should go, this is familiar. Like, I do this. And actually, there's a way in which kids are just more honest about it. They haven't actually learned how to play the same games we have. They haven't learned how to perform outwardly in the same way sometimes we have. So a lot of times with your kids, you just get this raw humanity. And that's often a reminder of, oh yeah, this is what I'm like too. So that law should, yes, bring a sense of conviction, but then a conviction that introduces need for Christ. Expecting our children to accomplish holiness, we should just never expect that. That's something God's grace produces in a human heart over time. That's something that the Spirit of God has power to do. We don't. And that's why I think one thing that when we're applying the law rightly in our homes, I think it actually produces more prayer because we're constantly seeing our need for God's help. or even looking to our children to provide emotional comfort and spiritual assurance through their outward performance, that's a real danger, isn't it? Where we look to their performance for me to feel good about myself as a parent. That's a ditch. That will lead to all kinds of legalism or bitterness. Is if I'm relying on my kids to make me feel good about myself, where your performance is the measure of my performance. And then that becomes actually the atmosphere in which we're disciplining and correcting. It's not actually about God's glory or loving God or others. It's about my image. And that's why this is a problem, is because you're making me feel bad or you're making me look bad. So there's a way in which the Lord will even use that to expose all kinds of motivations in us. Or number five, protecting our children by inventing a myriad of rules and laws to live by rather than God's grace. And this, I think, is sometimes one of the most tempting is it doesn't mean there aren't wise rules for safety. It just means if we're really worried about our kids never getting hurt, we'll have a lot of rules. I think it's okay to say, okay, no running in the house, but okay, why? How does that fit with loving God, loving others? No bouncing on your bed. Okay, how does that fit to loving God? It might fit to loving God and others. It might fit to being a good steward of things. But there'll be moments where, yeah, your boys will be wrestling, and you're thinking, somebody's about to die here. Or a very expensive TV is going to have to be replaced. Or, and every day there'll be moments where you just want to make a rule for that. And again, just it doesn't mean it's wrong. Just be careful, like to really pray for wisdom on that, and go: is there? Can I make a case for this, arising from love for God and neighbor? And you might be able to, and that's good. But sometimes it's just because we don't want a mess. We don't want any risk of hurt. We don't want any mud on anything, or to have to clean up anything, or for there to be any kind of sense of disorder or mess in our home. And then all of a sudden, forget 613 Old Testament laws, like we'll have 6,000. And that gets to some of the just the practical implications there on that last page. I think realizing that right, wrong rules exist in God's world and they must exist in our home for all the reasons we talk through to provide a framework. Do you have these in your notes? All these? So we don't have to go through every one of them. But then number two, really trying to frame rules based upon loving God and loving people so that we're prioritizing and teaching our kids what the Lord would want them to know and understand. Which means, number three, avoiding creating lots of arbitrary rules simply to make your life easier as a parent, right? That's tempting. And we often don't think that this just makes my life better. And that's not why God gave his law. He didn't give law to make his life easier. It was, again, grounded in a sense of loving God and loving neighbor. And you know, so you'll just want to, like, put a ceiling limit on the number of arbitrary laws you make. Because it will create an overwhelming weight, you'll see, for everyone. It can be a suffocating kind of atmosphere in our homes if we're not careful. Number four, and knowing that if our motivations are selfish, eventually our kids will figure that out. And then they'll actually misunderstand the point of God's law. They'll misunderstand the point of right and wrong because we just made a lot of things up to make our lives easier. Number five, yeah, when you create rules in your home, enforce them. Like, it should never be a suggestion. And I put there, if you want to make suggestions, that's great. Just make sure that they're suggestions and they don't have to take them. And the older your kids get, the more suggestions you'll make. And then you have to let it be. But if you're going to make a rule, like, you want to enforce that. Otherwise, what are we teaching them about God's law? What are we teaching them about God's character? If rules really can just be broken. And that's part of why we want to be careful about how many we make. Because that's more to enforce. And then realize at the end of the day, rules are simply a medium through which we're interacting with our children and with the Lord. It's the relationship is actually what matters. And because part of what you're wanting to do is prepare your children to relate to God. That's the point, right? Is preparing them to see their need for God, depend on the grace of God, relate to the Word of God. And the reason the Word of God has force is because God's the one who gave it. And so that relationship matters. And so that's some of what we're wanting to emphasize in our homes is that this isn't just an arbitrary rule for the sake of it, but this is you and me relating through this. Hearts are being exposed, needs are being exposed, God's grace. I know that was a lot, but we're going to take a break and have some group time. There's some discussion questions there you'll see on the back of your handout. And so if you want to just divide into groups of like 4 to 6, and then just pick a couple of those questions and take the next 10 minutes or so and just talk that through together and reflect on that together. And then here in about 10 minutes, I'll come up and pray to close our time.